Well, each week we meet as a church, we spend time in reading and in hearing the Bible taught and preached. And we do this because we believe this book is a gift from God to all of us, a gift from God to all of humanity. And it alone, this book alone, directs us to the way of life and the way of forgiveness and the way of freedom and satisfaction. These things that are only found in Jesus Christ, this book directs us to these things as they are found in Jesus. John Newton, the author of what is probably the most popular hymn ever, Amazing Grace, he said this when comparing the Bible to every other book. He said this, "Some books are copper books, some are silver, and some few are gold. But the Bible alone is like a book all made up of banknotes." Or maybe we could say all made up of blank checks. Each page you turn is another blank check, another promise from God to us. The Bible alone is a book all made up of banknotes because we receive the promises of God. We receive his amazing grace, as he wrote in his hymn. We receive this grace from God as we come to his word. So John Newton, he was a bitter, heartless slave trader, filled with hate and despair. But then God's amazing grace came to him, and it came to him through this book. He found grace. He found forgiveness here. He was convicted of his sinfulness. He was convicted of the way he was abusing others, his complete lack of any goodness. These things were exposed before his eyes, and this was God's beginnings of grace in his life. These things were exposed, and then he was led to see through the scriptures that his sin was punished in Christ, as Christ went to the cross. So yes, he sees all of his terrible sins, but it leads to him seeing the terrible death of Jesus. And through that look of faith, Newton understands and receives this amazing grace. And Newton can speak of the Bible, man, every page is like a blank check. Again and again, these are the promises of God. So we come to Daniel chapter 9. Blank check, page, I'm not sure. You can look in the Bible. I didn't write it down. But Daniel chapter 9, and here we see the promises of God. It's a unique time, right? We're in the Old Testament. It's pre-Jesus by 500 years or so. This is a book written 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago. But as I've studied it this week and as we consider this together, you see the beautiful promises of God. You see that even here, these two pages way back in the Old Testament are like blank checks to us from God. Here are God's promises. So the sermon, as you can see, is conspicuous confession. Conspicuous confession, the mark of a Christian. It's in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland that Humpty Dumpty complains to Alice because she looks like every other human being. And Humpty Dumpty, did you just say Humpty or Humpty Dumpty, says to Alice, as he's complaining to her, he says, "Your face is the same as everybody. It has the two eyes," so Humpty marking the places in the air with his thumb. "So you have the two eyes, the nose in the middle, and the mouth under. It's always the same. Now if you had two eyes on the same side of the nose, for instance, or the mouth at the top, that would be some help. That would make you conspicuous, right? I could recognize you," but Humpty's complaining that he can't recognize Alice because she has all the same features, according to him. Well, similarly, Christians should be marked. It's conspicuous. They should look unique by the confession that marks their lives. In light of the moral realities of the world, it should be easy to recognize Christians in their response to that moral sphere they live in. That's what I'm pointing to this morning. I'm convinced that this is one of our greatest missions as Christians in this world. Living in such a way that the normal assumptions that people have regarding Christians and Christianity are corrected, right? There are a lot of misunderstandings in this world of what it means to be a Christian. So we live in such a way that these normal assumptions are corrected. And they're corrected how? By the conspicuous, the obvious confession that marks our lives. A people living by repentance, which just means we see the blackness of our hearts and we bring it to God again and again. We share it with others. We bring it to God. Repentance and faith in Jesus. This so marks our lives. This so marks our lives that people see, oh, this is what a Christian looks like. He's marked. She's marked by this. All right, point number one, you can look at the text. We'll read verses 1 and 2. The people, places, and times that we see in Daniel 9 so long ago. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So this is giving us some context for where we're at in the Bible. We're told that we're reading, what we're reading happened in the first year of this King Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede. So as we've studied the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel and his fellow countrymen, many of them, were taken into exile in a foreign land. They were basically kidnapped, right? There was a forced removal of them from their homeland into this new, strange, foreign world. They were in exile. Now, Daniel 9 is 70 years after Daniel and his friends were taken into exile. Daniel is an old man. But we see here in verses 1 and 2, it's a new regime. Daniel was taken as an exile to Babylon, but now Babylon is no more. And no one believed that Babylon could ever be defeated, right? This is the world power, Babylon, but now it's year one. The new king is this Darius the Mede. And Daniel quickly becomes King Darius's chief official. And it's at this time that Daniel is reading the book of the prophets, or probably the scrolls of the prophets. He's studying these. And as he reads, he comes to understand a very important, specific promise from God to him. He sees this promise. A light bulb goes off, and he sees, whoa, this timing is very important because I've been in exile for 70 years. And the prophet Jeremiah said that after 70 years, when Babylon is taken off the scene, then I will restore my people. I will bring them back into my land. So he reads the promise that points to how long he and his people would be in exile. And the good news is it's coming to an end. I perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It's been 70 years. So picture this man, Daniel, probably in his 90s, late 80s, right? In exile, most of his life, longing to go home, longing to go back to Jerusalem. He longed for his nation to be restored in some way. Now he gets this promise from God that he will be set free, that his people will return. This exilic longing that he has, this exilic longing will come to pass. He will return home. The words in Jeremiah that he read is Jeremiah 29:10, most likely. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem. I will bring you back home." So Daniel understands. He believes, right? The light bulb goes off. He sees the promise of God. He believes that God's promises will be kept and that he, his people, will be brought home. So the people, Darius, the new king, Daniel, this old exile, the place, he's in Babylon. He's far away from home. Jerusalem, a return home. In the times, it's one of being on the cusp of God's promises, of God fulfilling, of God answering. That's what we see here. So as we get our bearings in Daniel 9, it's important that we see the similarities between Daniel's situation and ours and the dissimilarities, right? So this is a long, long time ago, 2,500 years ago, maybe more. Daniel was in exile, far from home, in a foreign land, longing to go home to the physical spot of Jerusalem. So as Christians, we do have a longing, an exilic longing, for God to come. You can even hear it in some of the songs we sang. We're longing for restoration. We're longing for peace. But it was different for Daniel, right? He was longing for his nation to be restored. So there's some differences there. But there are also some similarities. This is the same world. Although it was a long, long time ago, this is the same world. We live in the same thick moral space, as some people describe it. We live in the same world with the same God, with the same rules and laws and purposes in this world. We live in that same world. And just as Daniel says, God always confirms his words through promise and judgment, so the same God always confirms his words. So we live in a different time period, but we still are people in this space under God, awaiting certain promises and also awaiting possible threats and punishment and judgment before us. We live in this time frame. So Daniel's context in some ways is very different, but in other ways it's the same world. The same moral world, same God, same heart, same people, with promises or judgments before us. That's the context. Point two, the response we see in Daniel, verses 3 and 4. What's his response? Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So he's there studying the scrolls. He sees this promise and he pursues after God. He believes it's going to happen. He believes his people will be restored. His response is to seek the face of the Lord by prayer, by words, by communicating to God. In the prayer we see the rest of this chapter 9, and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now these are very foreign to our experience, I would assume, for most of us. But these point to the intensity of Daniel's response to God's promises. Not just, oh, this is the promise of God, this will happen, I'll step back and wait. Right? Daniel's very active, responsive to this prayer. He doesn't just passively wait. He turns to God and prays. God, make your promise happen. Yes, Lord, do it. I know you said you would. I believe you will. God, do it. God, do it. God, do it. Pleading for God to do it. Fasting, turning from food in order to focus on the spiritual need and this exilic hope. Sackcloth being this garment that was probably rough material worn as a mark of repentance. Ashes, a mark of ruin and death. What is Daniel saying? There's nothing good in me. I recognize who I am. I recognize my sinfulness. As he prays later, don't answer my prayer according to anything in me. Now, Daniel was a faithful guy, right? We've read through Daniel 1 through 8 all these amazing things Daniel did because he was faithful to his God. But as Daniel comes to the holy and majestic God, he doesn't say, you remember the lion's den, God? I went in faith. Remember this? I was praying here. Remember this? I was very faithful to you in exile. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, this is my plea for mercy. Don't look at me at all. Based on your mercy, answer completely and only your mercy. So we don't put on sackcloth. We don't adorn our face with ashes. But these things point to the intensity of Daniel's response and the mindset of which he comes to the holy God. All of mercy, all of mercy, all of mercy. Now it's interesting, right? Daniel's studying the scrolls. This light bulb goes off when he reads the promise that I already read, Jeremiah 29:10. It'll be 70 years. But then right after verse 10 in Jeremiah, this is how God continues to speak. This is important because I think this frames Daniel's response. God said, this is Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is what Daniel's doing, right? He wants to go home. He wants his people restored. But he seeks the face of God because he wants the presence of God in his life. He wants the blessing of God in his life. He wants his people to experience this blessing that Jeremiah is speaking of. You will seek me. You will find me when you seek me. How? With all your heart. And God says, I will be found by you. So Daniel sees this promise. The light bulb goes off and he seeks God. because he wants to find God. He wants to be delighted in by God. He wants this relationship. That's his response. And he prays with confidence because he's praying according to the promises of God. So let's transition again from Daniel in his day to us. How does this inform our lives and our relationship with God? We went over before, right? We still are a people in the same moral space with God, our own hearts, promises and threats before us. What is our response in light of these realities? First, do you know the promises of God? And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do you pray the promises of God? As you read the word and see certain promises, does it lead you to passivity and kind of, oh, this will happen. I know this is true. God said it's true. This will, kind of a passive approach to Christian living and all living. Or does it work in you like it worked in Daniel, which is the way it's supposed to work? The promises of God lead us to pleading with God because we want it more and more. And we know that the sovereign God is at work in this world and we want to be a part of it. We want our people to be a part of it. So when God has promised to give a greater peace than the world could ever offer, as Jesus does in John 14, do we pray for that peace to mark our lives, to be in our hearts, to be in our communities? When God promises to be our shepherd and leader who is present in every circumstance, even through the valley of the shadow of death, we have a shepherd, a leader, someone to care for us. Do we pray in confidence in light of these promises of God that he would be our shepherd? Professor Ian Duguid, I believe is how you pronounce it, writes this: we should take a leaf out of Daniel's book and we should search the scriptures so that we may pray for the things that God has clearly promised as we long for them. We are people of promise, and this is our response to the promises that come to us. Good. Now point three, the rest of the prayer in Daniel 9. It's a little bit longer reading, but it's verses 4 through 19. This is the prayer that Daniel gives in response to all that we've looked at. The prayer of confession, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, bringing upon us a great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of your righteousness, because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. There's a lot there in his prayer. But what we learn very clearly are the fundamental realities of life that are true for Daniel and the people of his day and are true, certain for us in our world today. And as we construct our reality, the way we think and the way we respond in this world, as we construct that reality in our own thinking, we must receive this truth from God because this is what is real. The moral realities that are mentioned here that inform Daniel's prayer, these are the moral realities in which we live. So first, what do we see here? Daniel is praying to God. God is the first moral reality of this universe, of our experience. Who is God according to Daniel's prayer? Right, there's a whole list of ways that Daniel describes who the true God is. He is the great and awesome God. You can look at the prayer. He is the all-powerful creator, the sustainer of all things. He is the great and awesome God. We stand in awe of who he is. And this great and awesome God is the one who keeps covenant. Biblical language here, but what does it mean to keep covenant? He keeps this relationship that he's promised. He keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. He's the God of covenant. This great and awesome God didn't have to come down and offer relationship to human beings, but this great and awesome God, he delights to make covenant, and he always keeps his covenant promises. What else does Daniel say? He's the God of steadfast love, verse 4. Steadfast, persistent, pursuing, continual love. Which is pretty important, right? A love that doesn't quickly just flame out, right? Going back to middle school days and little crushes you have, it lasts for 2 days and it flames out. Or maybe college for some, right? It flames out after a few weeks. No. God's love is completely different. He's offered that love. He's promised that love. It's steadfast. Nothing can shake it. And we think about our lives, man, God, this should really shake your love. I look at my heart, I see the wickedness, I did this, I acted in this way, I thought this way. And man, this should really shake anyone from loving this creature. No, he is the God of steadfast love, never dying love, persistent, continual, always there. He's the God who gives structure to our lives, right? There's clear moral structure here, but it's just structure overall. How are we supposed to live? God gives us commandments and rules and guidelines. He's placed that law within each of our hearts. And he's given us his instructions here. He's a God who lovingly directs us in the way that we are to live. He's the God of the universe who decided to communicate with us, right? Daniel's prayer, he says a few times, we have not listened. We have not listened to your prophets. We have not listened. This God, the great and awesome God, has communicated. He speaks to us. He does it still. And Daniel says, we're just not listening. We're deaf. We don't listen. We haven't responded. Daniel says, this God, to this God belongs righteousness. Possesses it. This is who he is. Moral uprightness. He always does what is right and just and good. He possesses it. Perfect in all his ways. Righteous in all his works. So he possesses righteousness, but he also possesses mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness. So that Daniel could cry out for mercy, not based on anything, just your mercy, God, because you possess this. You delight to give mercy. You delight to forgive. But also here we see he's the God of justice and judgment. He makes promises. He always keeps his promises. He makes threats. And the situation that Daniel and the people are in here are because God made a threat. They didn't respond to the threat, right? They still were deaf to God's voice. days, and God brought judgment. So he is the God of judgment. We're told here he's the God of wrath. He's the God of anger, not this loose cannon rage, right? Not the anger that's in our hearts often, but this settled, righteous anger against all that is wrong. The perfect justice and wrath of God. This is the moral sphere. This is, we live with this God, this moral reality, this person over us. And lastly, of God, he listens to the prayers of creatures like us. He listens to pleas for mercy. Help, right? All we can say is help. He opens his eyes. I think we confer. Daniel says, open your eyes, O Lord. See, act in this world. He opens his eyes. He pays attention and he acts. So first, moral reality in which we live. It's a big one. God, right? Second, as we go through this prayer, what's the second reality? Ourselves, our own hearts. As we look at this prayer, what is it? What are we told about ourselves? We're responsible to love and keep his commandments. We are agents in this world, and we are responsible to respond to this God in a certain way. He's called us to respond with obedience to his law, to live according to his commands. Second, what do we learn? We haven't, right? We're sinful. Daniel, as he's praying for this specific situation, he says, we have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside from your ways. We have not listened to your prophets. Basically, we could care less. We just went our own way, ignoring you, this moral reality of the universe. God, we've ignored you. To you, God, belongs righteousness. Well, what belongs to us? What are we carrying around? Open shame. Says it twice, right? We possess open shame. I think an obvious shame. This is the moral reality in which we live. Because we, as we live in this world that God has created, every breath that we breathe comes from him. This righteous, perfect God, steadfast love. We've said, no thanks, turned our own way. He possesses righteousness and justice. We possess open shame. This moral state, moral failure. With psychological consequences, right? We feel our shame and guilt. Lastly, what marks people in this world? There is mercy and forgiveness with God, and that comes to people. How does it come to people? What is our basis for hope? This has been said. I think you see it here, but verses 18 through 19. It's simply a plea for mercy. And this is where we need to correct. I believe one of our greatest missions as Christians is correcting people's view of Christianity. We're here not because we think we're a little bit better. We do the things we do not because, you know, we dress a certain way and this marks us as a Christian or we act. No. What marks us as a Christian? We are people who have cried out for mercy and God has given that to us. And that's it. This has marked our lives. These eternal realities, which are true and certain and real, we live in light of those things, and we've cried out for mercy. Oh, Lord, have mercy, and God has forgiven. Beautiful teaching of Jesus in Luke. He decides to tell a parable because there are some before him who were trusting in themselves. It's almost like, can you believe it? They're trusting in themselves. So Jesus says, I'm going to tell this story, and this is my paraphrase, but he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One man, he says, is this Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? What would they have thought of? This religious leader in our day, how the world thinks of most Christians. This is the Pharisee. He does everything religiously right. He's the spiritual guy. He's the Christian in our culture, right? This is how they view. And he went up to the temple and he said, God, kind of bold, face up, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there that slept in and didn't come to church, right? I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy. What a loser. What a morally filth. God, I thank you for all that I've been able to do, right? I thank you for who I am. And then Jesus says, there's another guy, the Pharisee and the tax collector, who's the tax collector, the guy that cheats everybody, steals their money, treats people just horribly. The tax collector, Jesus, this is Jesus telling his story. Jesus, the tax collector goes and he won't even lift his head because he feels his shame. He won't even lift his head to God and he just beats his chest and all he has is this simple prayer, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Jesus says, not this guy. This is what a lot of people think. This guy's going to go home righteous and justified. Jesus, no, it's this guy who sees himself as he is in light of the realities of God and his own heart, and he can't even lift his eyes to God. Just mercy, help. Jesus says, this guy goes away justified, right with God. It's a simple plea for mercy. This is the conspicuous confession that marks the Christian. Who am I? I am somebody who said mercy and God responded. Let me close by trying to solidify what we must take away from these thoughts. First, from God's word, we must see God accurately. We must not diminish his holiness and majesty and righteous response to sin. We must see God accurately. Secondly, we must see ourselves accurately in light of the truth of God that we see here. We are the ones holding this open shame. And we must see the love and mercy of God. Daniel can cry out, plea for mercy, because righteousness belongs to God and mercy and forgiveness belong to God. As the psalmist says, steadfast love and faithfulness, justice meet with God. They meet together, righteousness and peace. They kiss each other. How? How could that ever be? How could someone be perfectly just and righteous and then perfectly merciful with me in the middle, a sinner? Because of God's central act of redemption, the focus of all of Scripture, Jesus' death on the cross, where God's faithful justice and mercy meet and they come to me. So God, as Paul says in Romans, can be just and justifier. He can be both because of the work of Jesus for us. So like Daniel, we do not present our own obedience, our own works, as the basis of our pleas for mercy. We turn away from ourselves to the work of God. God is the one who so loved the world that he gave his only son to die on the cross, to uphold his judgment, right? The wrath of God came down upon Jesus. He had a terrible death because of my terrible sin. He's just. We don't take that away from God. But he's also through that the justifier. So whoever just turns and says, mercy, we receive the forgiveness of God. This mercy and peace that, or forgiveness that God possesses comes to us. So our lives, as we become Christians, are marked, right? That's what conspicuous means. I had to look it up to inconspicuous, conspicuous, right? You get confused. What do they mean? Right, what is conspicuous? An obvious reality. Very clear, right? You see it, it's there. We know what a Christian is. We look and we see this. They are marked by this cry for mercy. Marked for by this cry for mercy. One Dutch pastor said this, "What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church, because we are gospel people. This is what marks us as we come to Christ and each day that we live. God, I see you in your beauty and holiness and majesty. God, I see myself. May I be marked by this confession. Lord, have mercy." We live in light of these promises, we live in light of these truths. And like John Newton said, each page of this book points us in that direction, and it's like another blank check after another blank check as we see more and more of these fundamental realities and how they interplay in our hearts. This is the way of life. We look to him. and we live. We look to him, we have life and forgiveness. Each day of our lives, we receive the mercy and forgiveness that he possesses. Let's pray together.